accusing them of funding terrorist groups.
We have legitimate national security concerns over Qatar's conduct. They are serious concerns, and we would like to see them addressed by Qatar before we restore the privileges of friendship.
Although the UAE have finally agreed in following the path of Saudi Arabia and company, the suspicion still lies in situ, raising the question as to just what kind of unity Persian Gulf Arab states are able to achieve, if at all.
Joining us back in the studio is Mahan Abedin and Masoud Rezai. Mr. Rezai, big news coming out of the Persian Gulf surrounding the lifting of the blockade on Qatar that made a splash in the news. Yet, it seems like the UAE appears to be kind of resisting this lifting of the blockade, accusing the Qataris of supporting terrorist groups, for example. Do you think that this is a way that it's setting out an example of multilateralism, so to speak, in the Persian Gulf? Or is this the UAE throwing its toys out of the pram?
The UAE and Saudi Arabia are the main countries that placed the blockade on Qatar. They cooperated on many fronts to execute this blockade. They also have had many differences when it came to Qatar. One of those would be the war on Yemen, and then Qatar's case. According to the latest, the blockade on Qatar has now been lifted. The UAE's prime minister announced that more contact needs to be made with Qatar for confidence-building measures. On Qatar's relationship with the UAE after the 2017 blockade, and in order for Qatar to evade and escape this blockade, Qatar went after strategic areas in the region, especially investing in maritime ports. What we can also refer to are competitive regional alignment that have been formed, like the Qatar-Turkey Union on one hand, and Emirates-Saudi-Israeli bloc, part of the new Silk Road project, which has strategic ports in its route. Aside from this, one of the 13 preconditions that were set for Qatar was to discontinue or dislodge the Turkish military base in Doha. Of course, Qatar did not accept that, and this is one of the main reasons why Emirates is not keen on the Qatari blockade to have been lifted.
Okay, Mahan, reconciliation, the word of the day, it seems, in the West Asian region. Do you think that the normalization of ties between the UAE and the Israeli regime is a sign of more things to come in the Persian Gulf, based on what some people are saying? We know that Bahrain is also in the mix. And what is it going to mean for the political economy of the region, do you think?
Well, I think normalization as far as the Persian Gulf area is concerned has probably run its route. I don't imagine it expanding anytime soon. Certainly, Qatar is not going to join that coalition, no way. As our colleague just pointed out, Qatar is very much in the Turkish orbit. It's ideologically, to some extent, under the grip of the Muslim Brotherhood, so normalizing with Israel is out of the question. But in terms of the political economy of the region, this whole reconciliation thing, it does change things a bit, because the blockade is going to be lifted. So Qatar is once again, at least partially, is going to be reintegrated with the local economy consisting of the UAE, Saudi Arabia, and Bahrain. But I have no doubt that this reconciliation was mostly contrived. It came under the pressure of the United States. We know for a fact that the Emiratis were not happy with the terms of the reconciliation. I mean, they're not necessarily opposed to reconciliation in principle, but they're not on board in terms of how it's happened and so quickly. The Saudis, of course, are. And I don't envisage it will last very long, because the differences between Qatar and the UAE and Saudi are quite profound. And, of course, on top of all that, you have economic incentives. Qatar is going to be a competitor to these countries, especially taking into account that Qatar has gone deeper in terms of attracting intellectual capital. They're trying to transform themselves into a global hub for culture, movies,
and sports.
Exactly. I mean, just look at the Qatar Foundation. It's involved in all manner of intellectual endeavors around the world. So huge divides between these states. So the blockade has been lifted, but it's going to be a very rocky ride.
Sure, we'll find out sooner than later, hopefully. Okay, thanks to Mahan and Mr. Rezaei there. We'll be seeing them again after our final report later in the show. Now, we're about to take a quick break here on Economic Divide, but don't go anywhere. The conversation continues. Welcome back to Economic Divide with me, Kavit Athwaye. Time now to look at a deeper picture in our in-depth section. The year 2020 saw the United Arab Emirates become the world's third largest buyer of gold, with the Turkish central bank leading the way on 41 tons of gold, followed by Russia at 19 tons, with the UAE scooping up 5.9 tons of the precious metal. The UAE made its entire 5.9 tons purchase in the month of January. Now, of the other Persian Gulf states, only the Saudis and the Qataris bought gold, with 100 kilograms going to Saudi Arabia and 1.6 tons going to Doha, which all was incidentally sold the same year. No other Persian Gulf states purchased any of the valuable metal. So, why is the UAE buying so much gold? Well, according to a Reuters article, billions of dollars of gold is being smuggled out of Africa through the UAE, with customs data showing the UAE imported $15.1 billion worth from Africa in the year 2016, and that is a figure that has risen rapidly over the last 4 years. One of the main reasons for this is a tax avoidance scheme, with no taxes being paid to the states that produce them, allowing Western final users of the product being able to buy black market gold from a third party, in this case the UAE, without the notion of it being directly tied to child labor, conflict, or exploitation, hence essentially allowing a gold laundering operation to take place, with the UAE to be the facilitator. Well, let's now take a look at our final report of the show, which assesses the exploitation of labor in the UAE.
According to the International Labour Organization, there are some 146,000 female domestic workers living and working in the United Arab Emirates, many of them from the Far East, such as the Philippines, as well as Africa. As the cities of Dubai and Abu Dhabi soar into the skies with the world's most lavish and luxury buildings, the hidden workforce behind the glitz and glamour are the ones who are forgotten and exploited. So twisted and unbalanced is the law that all migrant workers in the UAE are tied to their employers to remain in the country under a system known as the kafala rule. For domestic workers in particular, this means that they have less rights than other migrant workers and see the staff living in squalid conditions, being paid less than minimum wages, and in many cases see them being abused by their employers in a variety of ways, from physical, emotional, and unfortunately sexual abuse. Such is the extent of the problem, which is in essence nothing more than modern-day slavery. 30 US congressmen called on Mike Pompeo to raise the issue, coinciding with Human Rights Day in December. However, much like the issue with blood gold, the US have failed to bring the matter to notice, instead preferring to keep its strategically placed partner in the Persian Gulf happy and not spoiling the status quo, which so suits the Americans and, of course, the elite royals of the United Arab Emirates.
Back again is Masoud Rezaei, Deputy Director of the Persian Gulf Studies Center, and our very own Mahan Abedin. Thanks again to both of you for being with us. Okay, Mr. Rezaei, final question here. A clear abuse of workers in the UAE has been cited and recorded. Many laborers coming from the subcontinent, they are being exploited there to further their Emirati economy, obviously, and in particular their infrastructure there, construction in particular. Do you think that places like Dubai and Abu Dhabi are profiting at the expense of others and breaching human rights in the process?
The issue of human rights is subservient to the geopolitics of the region. In other words, in the western part of Asia and the Persian Gulf, we need to look at which country falls into what geopolitical aspect of the region. If it falls into the geopolitics of the West and the US in particular, then human rights issues are not even part of the equation. You can see that human rights for countries in the region has no connection to human rights in the US. No pressure is exerted on these regional countries. No boundaries have been set forth for them. I can tell you frankly that these regional countries can form terrorist groups, buy and sell their oil, give them money and weapons. Any type of transaction or money laundering can be done because they are US's allies and they can get away with it. This also serves a reason for the US to have a presence in the West Asia region. the West will not have the regional countries' human rights issues get in the way of their other dealing and won't let this affect their relationship. We obviously know that many countries in this region do not have nor follow human rights policies compatible with the West, and we can say they are worlds apart.
Okay, a final question to you, Mohan. There is a huge economic divide, I don't know if you agree, between the elite ruling families in the UAE and across the Persian Gulf in some states, of Arab states, that is. Do you think that this status quo will change anytime in the near future with resistance mounting against the ruling families? We have seen instances of that.
Well, you know, people have talked about this for a long time, and one has to admit these ruling families have proved to be more resilient than people imagine. But again, the fissures are real. The divisions are very real. And what's been happening in the past decade has been very interesting, because up to that point, much of the dissent was economic, in terms of, you know, the elites having access to everything in places like the UAE and Bahrain. Of course, there was a revolution in Bahrain in 2011 that was suppressed. Now, Bahrain, mind you, is a little bit different to the UAE, because there's a sectarian dimension there. It's a ruling, the ruling Sunni family is a small minority, whereas the majority is Shia. But if you look at the UAE, a country that doesn't have that problem, in the past 10 years, they've had to deal with something they've never dealt before, and that's political opposition coming from their own people. And take into account that the majority of the population in the UAE are expats. Mm. The actual indigenous people are a minority. And how does the UAE deal with political dissent? It employs the most draconian measures: citizen deprivation, you know, throwing people out, freezing their life, basically, their bank accounts and everything. So it brings out the hammer to squash them. And the question now is, how sustainable is it? And if you look at Saudi Arabia, its problems are even bigger, because they have huge political dissent. And the Saudi people have been quiet for a very long time. They're now also rising up and making big demands, from women wanting to drive, to civic rights, cultural rights. So yes, these ruling families have proven to be resilient up to now, but don't count on them surviving completely unscathed in the future.
Okay, thank you so much. We appreciate your input, Mohan Abedin, and of course our special guest, Deputy Director of the Persian Gulf Studies Center, Masoud Rezaei. Many thanks for your input. It has been painted as the oasis of the Persian Gulf, with an ultra-modern infrastructure, a tourist paradise, a transit hub, and a center for international business. But it seems that the golden glow surrounding the United Arab Emirates is fast becoming tarnished. With the revelation that the Emirate is being used as a gold laundering base, nations like the United Kingdom, like Switzerland, they're getting their hands on blood gold, whilst being able to distance themselves from the atrocious way in which the gold is exploited, essentially seeing Bern and London use Dubai and Abu Dhabi as their dirty laundry basket. That's about all the time we have for this episode. I'd like to once again thank our guest, Masoud Rezaei, Deputy Director of the Persian Gulf Studies Center, and Mohan Abedin for being on the show. And on behalf of myself and the entire team here on Economic Divide, I'm Kaveh Taghavi. Looking forward to seeing you next time.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life.
Aysel Jawadi talks about the various keys of life and has brought about this book to be a companion for the very famous Mafatih al-Jinan, where one is a tool or the keys for paradise, and this book, of course, are the keys of life.
The Keys of Life, a program designed to tell you that what Islam gives you will help get you home with joy and faithfulness. So, well, listen to
the keys of life.
The world is a very, very big house, many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up, we must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. My name is Sheikh Zayed Al-Salami. A few years ago, I started the course of wanting to commentate on a very important book that I believe is something that would be useful for everyone who reads it, and that is the book Mafatih al-Hayat, written by Ayatollah al-Uzma al-Sheikh Jawadi Amuli. Concealing a sickness from a doctor is a form of betrayal to your badan, a form of betrayal to your body. We're going to explain what that means again, because there are other ahadith that say, for example, arba'atun min kunuzil jannah, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi, he says that there are four things that are a part of the treasures of heaven, which pretty much means that it will lead you to heaven. One of them is kitmanul marad. Another hadith says kitmanul waja, that you conceal your sickness. No, not towards a specialist, not towards a doctor. You need to seek consultation and guidance with a doctor. Concealing your sickness, when you are sick, you don't need to announce it to everyone. One of the things that is always recommended to do is to avoid, stay away from announcing your sickness, publicizing your marad. You know, keep it to yourself, because you're always remembering that a sickness is a way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala testing you. You undergoing a difficulty is a way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala showing another form of ibtila. And therefore, ibtila is always going to be something that you need to endure, that you need to go through, that you need to understand in that particular positive sense. Another hadith says that because you are enduring this, because you are, you know, trying to make sure that you understand what it is that you are going through, you know, deal with it as much as you are able to before you refer back to a specialist, for example. You know, maybe it might be the early stages of your sickness. So you deal with it as you are able to. Avoid taking medication, for example. You know, all doctors say, you know, as much as you can, try to stay away from antibiotics, for example. Here the hadith says, and this hadith is from Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam, stay away from taking medication as long as your body is able to endure that sickness, for example. Of course, this is all talking about strengthening your immunity system. It's talking about your body itself overpowering that sickness that might that your body might be inflicted with, and all these other things that even doctors themselves, you know, say. So, yes, you need to make sure that you are never disloyal to your body, that you never betray your body by concealing, by covering up your sickness when it comes to a sickness that you need to speak to your doctor about. You know, let's say, for example, you do have a very bad condition. Makes absolutely no sense for you to cover it up and conceal it from a specialist. Yes, you probably don't want to publicize it, keep it to yourself, but tell your doctor about it. At the same time, you know, you might be in the early stages of a sickness. You want to avoid using, for example, heavy medication, so your body, for example, itself fights against this kind of sickness, and all these other things that doctors themselves also say. But always remember, you should never have the approach that, well, you know, I'm not going to see a doctor, alhamdulillah, this is ibtila from God, and if God wants me to be sick, I'm going to stay in this particular situation until God cures me himself. You know, and then there's a hadith here that says, from Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam. He says, one of the prophets got sick, and I'm not going to seek medicine, I'm not going to go after medicine and take medicine until he who made me sick also cures me. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made me sick, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is also going to cure me. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed unto this Nabi, I'm not going to cure you until you go and take medication, go and use the medicine that I myself have allocated. Not in this hadith, another hadith it says that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for every sickness that he's made, he's also made a cure for that particular sickness.
Ayatollah Javadi Omri, the author of the book Mafatihul Hayat, The Keys of Life. This book, Mafatih, ought to be in two volumes. One volume, the present volume, Mafatihul Janan, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc. But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree. Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam who has stressed out the reward for praying has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment. When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned. We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
This is from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. He says, when you're drinking water, make sure you're drinking it by sucking the water, which means you need to have intervals, and you also need to be touching the water while you are drinking it in that particular sense. And don't drink the water in the form of abba, which means in the form of there being a distance between the water and you, which pretty much being doing like this, you know, where the water is flowing into your mouth. That, going straight into your mouth. That way is makruh. So you need to have that that sense of that you sucking, kind of like pretty much sucking the water, whether it be from a cup or whether it be from you doing like this in that particular way. And if a person was to be drinking the water through ab instead of through masal ma, then it's going to bring about difficulties. For innahu yujadu minhul kubad, is going to bring harm to your liver. Walhamdulillahi rabbil alameen, wassalatu wassalamu ala sayyidina Muhammad wa alihi tahirin.
Driving past, walking fast to the field of dreams, hear the children's screams.
There was The Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind. A momentary emotion, space spent in time. Memories fade like a dusty window pane, and you can't see your past no more. The only thing that remains is that feeling of warmth in your heart that will always be there.
Faithful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight. The FBI is vetting all 25,000 National Guard troops arriving in Washington, D.C. for President-elect Joe Biden's inauguration amid fears of an insider attack, as heavily fortified state capitals across the United States saw only small-scale protests by far-right groups on Sunday, 17th of January. The article you're about to hear has been written by The Guardian journalists Lois Beckett and Jason Wilson, with the Associated Press also contributing. The piece is titled, Biden Inauguration, 25,000 National Guard Vetted Over Insider Attack Fears as State Protests Fizzle. The FBI is vetting all 25,000 National Guard troops arriving in Washington, D.C. for President-elect Joe Biden's inauguration amid fears of an insider attack, as heavily fortified state capitals across the United States saw only small-scale protests by far-right groups on Sunday, 17th of January. Commanders have been warned to be on the lookout for problems within their ranks, and National Guard members are being trained to identify potential insider threats, Army Secretary Ryan McCarthy told the Associated Press. We're continually going through the process and taking second, third looks at every one of the individuals assigned to this operation, Ryan McCarthy said in an interview on Sunday, after he and other military leaders went through a three-hour security drill. So far, however, he and other leaders said they had not seen evidence of any such threats, and officials said the vetting hadn't flagged any issues. The warning came after muted protests across the country saw only a handful of armed men showing up to planned right-wing demonstrations. Following the pro-Trump insurrection at the U.S. Capitol on Wednesday, 6th of January, governors in many states had mobilized the National Guard, erected fences around government buildings, and in some cases even canceled official business, amid warnings from law enforcement agencies of armed protests in all 50 states ahead of Joe Biden's inauguration on Wednesday, 20th of January. On Sunday, the only far-right groups that were visible at the protests were the ones who had first promoted the event, members of the Boogaloo Boys, an extremist pro-gun and anti-government movement fixated on a coming civil war. Their desire to make the protest happen across all 50 states was not realized, and even in the states where protests did take place, they were unable to muster significant numbers. In Salem, Oregon, where the state capitol was breached in December, and where dozens of far-right protesters clashed with Oregon State Police on 1st of January this year, the entire protest consisted of just 8 heavily armed Boogaloo boys, compared with more than 20 reporters and journalists. In Lansing, Michigan, where the state's capital was also breached by armed men in April, and where men with alleged Boogaloo ties were charged in a plot to kidnap the Democratic governor of Michigan, Gretchen Whitmer, this fall, about a dozen Boogaloo boys showed up to protest, according to local news reports. One journalist estimated the Boogaloo boys stayed for about 30 minutes. In Ohio, there were about 24 protesters at the Capitol in all, some armed with assault-style rifles and wearing military gear. Several identified themselves as part of the Boogaloo movement. In Colorado, there were a handful of Boogaloo boys at the state capitol, and in New Hampshire, there were just 5, the New York Times reported. In Arizona, there were about 10 protesters at the state capitol, the Arizona Republic reported, with 2 men captured in photographs wearing the Hawaiian shirts paired with a military-style rifle that the Boogaloo boys chose as their uniform. The National Guard vetting process began as the first troops began deploying to Washington, D.C. more than a week ago, according to multiple officials. The question is that all of them? Are there others? Said Ryan McCarthy. We need to be conscious of it, and we need to put all of the mechanisms in place to thoroughly vet these men and women who would support any operations like this. This is a national priority. We have to be successful as an institution, said McCarthy. McCarthy added, we want to send a message to everyone in the United States and for the rest of the world that we can do this safely and peacefully. Since June, prosecutors have charged multiple Boogaloo boys in a series of violent incidents, including the alleged murders of a federal security officer and a sheriff's deputy in California, and an alleged plot to set off Molotov cocktails at a Black Lives Matter protest in Las Vegas, Nevada, and the alleged plot to kidnap a Democratic governor of Michigan. Asked in a text message about the limited success of the protests on Sunday, Southern Poverty Law Center spokesman Michael Edison Hayden said, Boogaloo adherents voiced quixotic plans for Sunday. They ran up against obstacles in achieving them in the aftermath of the violence on 6th of January and lost access to websites they typically use to bring crowds together. An influential Boogaloo movement website that analysts said had first advertised the national protest on Sunday was taken offline last week, and amid fallout from the Capitol riot, Sunday's protests themselves had become a point of contention in the remaining online platforms that far-right activists could access. In a group dedicated to refugees from Parler, the far-right friendly social media platform whose hosting was yanked by Amazon a week ago, users clashed over the planned protests, some arguing the events were a false flag and a trap laid by anti-fascists or law enforcement. Beyond social media, far-right leaders also expressed reservations about joining the actions, even as the FBI circulated warnings in the past week about new potential armed demonstrations. Some prominent leaders of extremist groups who had a presence at the Capitol attack on 6th of January claimed publicly that they did not want their followers to attend protests this week. Stuart Rhodes, the founder of the Oath Keepers, one of the country's most prominent anti-government militias, was captured on video talking to militia members outside the capital on 6th of January. In an email to supporters on Thursday, Stuart Rhodes joined other extremists in asking Donald Trump to declare martial law, but he also said they should not gather at state capitals to protest, warning them of false flag traps. Enrique Tarrio, the leader of the neo-fascist Proud Boys, told USA Today that his group was not mobilizing as part of inauguration protests. "I feel like this part of the battle is over," Enrique Tarrio said. White nationalist streamer Nicholas Fuentes said to steer clear of the inauguration, warning of an increased military presence. Jared Holt, a visiting research fellow at the Atlantic Council's Digital Forensic Research Laboratory, where he monitors extremist groups online, said that as Boogaloo Boy activists had tried to broaden the appeal of the 17th of January protests, they became conflated with the Stop the Steal movement and other strands of pro-Trump protests. But Jared Holt says that in the wake of 6th of January, the far right has become feverishly paranoid about any events surrounding the inauguration. Researchers who monitor extremist groups said that the sweeping bans and takedowns of far-right accounts in the past 10 days had left many groups in disarray, and that the ongoing arrests of people who participated in the Capitol attack on 6th of January also appears to be having a deterrent effect.
Start.
Movement.
Speak.
Live in hope.
Toward the peak.
On Youth Station.
I am a Muslim. Islam ID. Allah my Lord. His word Quran. Muhammad Prophet. Praise be upon. I am Muslim for all.
By the first verse of the Holy Quran, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Allah will bless you.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Protect you.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Help you.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
So ask His blessings.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
His protection.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
His help.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم everyone, welcome to the Youth Station. I'm your host Mehdi. With me is brother Muzaffar over here. Salam brother Muzaffar.
عليكم السلام.
Our passengers have arrived.
Keep your hands and legs inside the
mind the gap between the train and the
train
platform.
Yeah.
Right.
I was thinking of an airplane, but
airplanes don't have stations. They've got airports.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Emergency exits are here, here, and here.
Mm, have you had a very
good meal yesterday?
Yes, I did.
Chicken.
What?
Spicy chicken with spring onions. It was Chinese.
Chinese?
Yeah, it was going in the Chinese direction, but it had that Indian kick in there. You know what I mean?
Yeah, the Indian kick never leaves.
Well, it was good.
Mm.
It was good.
Right.
Yeah.
Did you cook it yourself?
No.
Oh, you made it cooked?
No, a friend.
A friend cooked it?
Yeah, a friend of a friend. A wife of a friend of a friend.
All right. Okay.
Yeah.
All right. I want that chicken. Have you worked ever, like, at a firm or something?
Yeah, I've worked all sorts of places.
Have you had a very nasty boss?
Oh, I've had a horrible boss.
Really?
Her name is Habibi. She just bosses me around. No, but I've had a really bad boss.
Really?
Yeah. Like, a really bad boss. It was at a time where I was working in a sales environment, and we were cold calling customers and trying to trick them into buying our product, which was completely ripping them off. It was a big, huge scam.
Yeah.
I didn't figure it out for a long time, but he would come storming in sometimes, and you know, it's a hall full of people behind desks, and he would just start effing and blinding at the top of his voice, his face bright red. And at one point, he pointed to one of the employees. He was my friend, and he pointed to his chest because he was wearing a T-shirt underneath his shirt, and some of the design could be seen through the shirt. So he told him to effing get back to the back of the room, and if you ever come to work like that again, I'll effing rip it off. I've had some bad experiences in life.
That's horrible, man.
Yeah.
What about colleagues? Or how did you deal with him?
I just kind of put my head down and tried to ignore him and did my work.
Mm-hmm.
It wasn't very nice.
Right. You did that because you were an employee, right? But suppose that there's a person in your life, a friend, or... Well, I doubt that you'd be friends with a person like that, but... Or a person like that would have real friends at all.
Yeah.
But what I mean is... person that you always have to interact with, you always have to interact with those people, they boss you around, or for example, they might find reasons. No, let alone these people, how do you deal with someone criticizing me?
If it's positive, critical,
how do you tell?
Feedback, huh?
How do you tell if it's positive or...
Well, you can sometimes tell if you kind of try to divorce yourself and look at, like, yourself from your nafs.
Yeah.
And then look at it.
But like,
as a third person?
Yeah.
Like, where is this person coming from? Why is he saying what he's saying?
Yeah. For example, a person who does it for his pleasure, for example. There's certain people who like doing that because they just like doing that for some reason, mm-hmm. right? They also do have a certain point. Right, because they have to have a point for them to be able to. So they work hard, look for an excuse. Hard. Did I sound Australian?
Mm.
Anyway, yeah, they do, and they find an excuse to...
To what?
To actually put that in front of you and, like, rub it in your face.
Oh,
right.
Somebody who's just looking to kind of bring you down.
Right? They try to do that, but they want to find something that they want to put in your face and throw it around, right?
Yeah.
So that's also something that's there, and there might be something that's actually wrong with you, isn't it?
Mm.
And they're trying to rub it in your face. So how do you, that's what I mean when I, by saying, how do you tell that, like, if it's...
Yeah, it reminds me of an incident in Imam Baqir alayhi salam's lifetime when this man, he was walking by, Imam Baqir alayhi salam, he was working in the field. And this man says, hey, Baqara, you know, which in Arabic means cow. So he was trying to mock the imam.
Yeah.
The imam just looks at him, smiles, and says, my name is Baqir, not Baqara. Right?
And that's it.
Huh?
All right. That's interesting.
There's been other times where, where somebody says, you know, your mother was such and such to the imams, right? And the imam just says, look, if what you're saying is truth, then may Allah forgive her. And if what you're saying is not the truth, may Allah forgive you. I think sometimes what we have to do is look at whether it is going to harm the cause or whether it's going to harm you as a person. If it's going to harm you as a person, then, you know, just kind of sidetrack it. Just kind of move aside. Dodge it. You know, it's like boxing. That's what these examples show us, right? He didn't, you know, yell back. There are times where you need to yell back. When do you need to lose your temper? When do you need to, get angry? It's when the deen itself is being attacked.
Yeah.
When it's for the sake of Allah. But when it's you personally that is being attacked. And look, this is a tricky situation because the imam himself, he is Islam manifest.
Mm.
And yet he's doing that. So sometimes, you know, we become scholars and we start to become representatives of the deen. So when somebody attacks us, we see it as an attack on Islam itself. We should not fall into that trap. It's a trap of shaitan. Who are we? We're nothing, right? So, there is that element to it that you need to just kind of bob and weave. You need to dodge it. There's actually a beautiful hadith in this regard. I think it was Imam Ali alayhi salam, may have been one of the other imams. They said that, look, if somebody says something cruel to you or they insult you, lower your gaze and it will miss you.
No, wow.
Yeah, so just kind of look down, look away, and you know, it's almost like an energy. Somebody is saying something bad, it's like they're throwing something in your direction. It's like an arrow, right? You just put your head down and it misses you. I've tried it.
Yeah, did it work?
A little bit. I mean, yeah.
There's a verse in the Quran that says, ضرب الله مثلا رجلا أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم ضرب الله مثلا رجلا فيه شركاء متشاكسون ورجلا سلما لرجل هل يستبيان مثلا. Allah
presents an example.
Presents an example of a person who has got multiple owners, for example.
Subhanallah.
And these owners are not in agreement with each other. So the multiple owners are not in agreement with each other. And the other example is of a person who is owned, I'm going to say employed because it's the 21st century, right? By a single person. It says, هَلْ يَسْتَوِيَانِ مَثَلًا الْحَمْدُ لِلَّهِ بَلْ أَكْثَرُهُمْ لَا يَعْلَمُونَ.
But that is really beautiful, because what it's showing is that there are certain people who are owned by more than one owner. That's what we're talking about, right? They have multiple masters.
Yeah.
That person, throughout their life, they are going to be confused. They're going to be like, oh, should I listen to this? Should I listen to that? Should I listen to... The person who has one master, they can give everything and all of their attention and all of their mind to that one master. And that's what we have to do in life. We need to stop looking at all the different masters that we have in our life without even realizing it. You know, your wife says one thing, you have to listen to that. Your uncle says another thing. Your brother says one thing. Some person insults you. Some person praises you. Of these things, they have an effect on you.
Your anger says one thing. Your greed says one thing. Your lust says one thing.
Right. And then all of your emotions, they're tugging you this way, that way. It's like we are actually like a tiny little boat in an ocean in the middle of an enormous storm. And it's just throwing us, it's crashing us, it's pulling us in every direction. It's like we have multiple ropes tied to us on our arms and our legs and our hair and our eyes and our tongues. And it's just constantly pulling in different directions. Now, if a person can just gather all those ropes and just, you know, throw it up into the air.
And just hold on to arwatul wuthqa.
Arwatul wuthqa, right? The firm handhold. If only we could do that. If only we could free ourselves from all these other masters and realize that there's only one master, and that's Allah. Every interaction that we have with people is only and only because of what that one master wants us to do.
Yeah, if that's the case, like if that's, I mean, that should be the case, right? The example with this people, this boss, or whatever, Imam Baqir alayhi salam, the way you mentioned, he was conscious about what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants from him at that very point, right? So if that's the approach that we have, right, that we are not fully aware, we're not even close to the awareness of what Allah wants from us, the way Imam alayhi salatu wasalam did, and he said the exact thing that Allah wanted him to say. But yeah, it does require a bit of consultation, right? So we need to go to... There's one thing, man. I think we should always have a mentor. We should always have a person to go to, right? That mentor could be your Sahifatul Sajjadiyah. That could be your Munajat.
The Quran.
And where we do not understand the Quran, we should have this person. And these events that we have, there are people who are actually capable of diagnosing these things. You know, they analyze. Like, you go and tell them, this happened, and this is how I reacted. Was it how I was was this how I was supposed to react? And is it what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted from me? And we will find the answer. If we do not find the answer, if we don't have a person like this, you might be living somewhere where it's not easy for you to access someone who's a scholar or something. You can you can look in ahadith. Like, for example, you got angry, you can look up anger in ahadith. If you're angry, you can look up ahadith for this topic. If you were hit, or, you know, stuff like that, anything, it could be anything, you can look it up. And if nothing were, or if all fails and you could not reach a conclusion at all, then man, there is nothing as heavy as tawassul. Tawassul in the sense that you, Imam of our time, he hears us and he listens to us, and he always does answer. So yeah, that's one thing that we can do to find out what our responsibility is
in regards to toxic people.
Sorry?
Regarding toxic people.
Regarding toxic people, you know? Like, what I'm saying is, you know, at times we think, as naive as we are, that, oh, this isn't a problem that I need to take to Imam alayhi salam. Oh, this isn't a problem that I need to... Every single thing is concerning what Allah wants, right? Every single thing. So there's no small thing that... There's nothing small, right? And there's one thing about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and which is completely... for example, when you go to someone, a very generous person, and you ask him for something, he does it for you once, twice, thrice, 10 times. But probably after a certain amount of times, they're tired. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala isn't like that, right?
Yeah.
So it's not like, oh, I'm going to ask this small thing from Allah or Imam Zaman alayhi salam and I can't get that bigger thing. No, it's not like that. He's the manifestation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's attributes. Atam, the complete manifestation, means that they... He is the sababul muttasilu bayna al-ardi was-sama, right? You know, they join the earth and the skies, the heavens, right? So all grace that reaches you is through them. So we should not hesitate to ask, consult, and, you know, seek their help in any matter that we are, you know, unsure about, or uncertain about.
Okay, that's interesting. If we prioritize Allah properly give Him the worship that is due to Him, and the taqwa that is due to Him, and the love and devotion that is due to Him, toxic people have no... they have nothing to do with us. They don't
actually,
have an
influence. You might actually feel sorry for them. Right?
Yeah.
If you got that thing with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you, like, for example, you feel the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala at all times, and you look at this person losing himself and trying to do everything, and you're like, oh, bro, you are sad.
Yeah.
You know? With this sadness, we're going to allow the passengers to board on the train and
get
until
help.
Next time. Yep. We're going to stay here at the station. Until next time, from me and Muzaffar, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
My love, my life, my days, my nights, my wealth, my prayers are for you. Now I know how it's like to have your precious love in my life. Now I know how it feels to finally be at peace inside. That everybody knew how amazing it feels to love you. I wish that everyone could see how your love has set me free. Set me free and made me strong.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 49 meters, 7,300 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.